Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15. We're gonna aim at getting through verse 21 instead of verse 29. So we are we're coming to the we're coming to the beginning of the end of our letter, of our study of the letter, Paul's letters to the Romans. This is the last section, last part of the letter. And as we read through it, and you'll see as we read through the what is a very personal conclusion to the letter, you may wonder a little bit about its tone. And the question is, as we read it, a reasonable question to ask is, was Paul a little concerned at this point in this letter? Now, remember, this is a church he didn't plant. This is a church he's never been to. And the letter's pretty strong in a lot of ways. And so one of the questions is, was Paul concerned about how the letter would come across to the Roman Christians? Do you think he wondered if he was too hard on them? I wonder if I've been too hard on them. I wonder if they think I suspect that maybe they're not really even Christians, or maybe I suspect the maturity of their faith, with particularly the things he's just said about the strong and the weak. And maybe even wondering if they might take offense at getting a letter from him in the first place, since, again, he'd never been there and he didn't plant the church. And I get this. I don't know what you think about it, but I really do. I get this because I have regularly, after I have preached sermons, I have regularly thought to myself, okay, how was the tone of that sermon? Did I scold people? And all of you know I certainly have. So I get that. I get what the Apostle Paul may be thinking. It's also possible that Paul, he wrote the letter in part so that the Roman Christians, before he gets there, he's planning to come there, before he gets there, that they could have a fuller understanding of what he believed. In other words, this is the gospel that I understand, and this is the gospel that I'm preaching, and this is the gospel. And so I want you all to understand on the front end, this is who I am, and this is what I believe. And we'll see later there was another reason he wrote the letter. But again, if you look at Romans and divide it up into just two parts, if you divide it up into Romans chapter 1 through 11 and then Romans chapter 12 through the rest, you would see the sort of the heavy indicative aspect to the 1 through 11 and then the heavy imperative Christian life lived in the last part. And certainly the Apostle Paul would have wanted them to understand that this is a gospel that doesn't just justify people. It's not a gospel that just saves people. It's a gospel that grows people, and it's a gospel that grows people from every conceivable people group. So there could be a number of reasons why he was writing, but those may be some of them. So let's read. So he's just gotten through talking about the strong and the weak. He has now talked about Christ, who is the hope of the Jews and the Gentiles. And so let's look here at verse 14 of chapter 15. And he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ.
And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written in the Old Testament, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your Spirit. We do thank you for that the ministry of the gospel at some level, while it comes through various people in various ways at various times, that it is ultimately, Lord Jesus, it is your ministry. And if there is any work at all done in the building of the kingdom, it is without question your work. And so we do pray that you would meet each one of us in this room in the places we need meeting. Father, we pray that you would cause the message to be what you promise it will be, to be effective and to accomplish your purposes. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So it would be reasonable, I suppose, that if you had been a part of the Roman church, and this would have been a letter that would have been read to the Roman church, it would have been reasonable for you, probably at various points in the reading of the letter, to maybe fidget a little bit, or maybe to kind of think, you know, I don't know this Paul fella. I mean, I've heard of him, quite famous missionary apparently, but he's kind of getting up next to me a little bit. In fact, he kind of sounds like he thinks there's not much to us, or I'm not sure, but he kind of makes me think that he doesn't think we know anything about the Christian faith or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so at the very beginning, and again, remember, we're at the beginning of the end. In other words, this is the first part of the concluding section of this long letter to the Romans. And right here at the very beginning, he puts to rest any doubts that these Roman Christians might have about what he thinks about their character and what he thinks about their spirituality. He immediately comes straight out in verse 14, says, I myself, I am satisfied about you, my brothers and my sisters, we can add, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So he says, I'm satisfied. First of all, he calls them my brothers. He says, I'm satisfied that you're believers. I'm satisfied. I'm not writing to a bunch of people who aren't believers. I'm satisfied that you are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in the first chapter, and in particularly in chapter 16, and he says, and the reason I say that is because I kind of know about you. I know about you. I've heard about you. I know people you know. We run in the same circles. We know people. So I'm not just blowing smoke. I'm not just flattering you. I know. I'm satisfied from the things that I do know about you, even though I hadn't met you, that you are brothers and you are sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on top of that, I'm satisfied about your character. I don't think that as a church, he's not talking about individual Christians, he's talking about the Roman church as a whole. He says, I'm satisfied as a church that generally, as a church, that you are full of goodness. That as a church, you're not mean and you're not spiteful. I'm satisfied that with what I know about you from the people who have told me, or if it were in Oxford, Mississippi, based on the general information of the people that are members of this church and coach soccer and go to schools and do various things in this community, he says, I'm satisfied about you, members of Christ Presbyterian Church, this is what we would want him to say, is that you're not a bunch of mean people. You're not a bunch of spiteful people. In fact, in Christ, you are in fact kind. And you're generous. This is what he's telling the Roman Christian. I believe you're a kind bunch of folks, and you're a generous bunch of folks. And you're a bunch of folks who are upright in heart, and you're upright in life. That's my general take on y'all. And I want you to know that notwithstanding the severity of some of the things that I've just written to you, it is what I believe about you. I believe the gospel has made a difference in your personalities. I believe Jesus has made a difference in the way you treat people. And he says, on top of all that, I'm also satisfied that you're filled with all knowledge. I'm satisfied that by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand the Christian faith
in a way that impacts your life. You know, there's a difference between knowing doctrine and understanding the gospel. I was listening to a sermon on this text, and the preacher said that his wife told him one time, he said, never judge a preacher, never judge a Bible teacher simply by how well they may preach or teach. He said, what are the fruits of his preaching? What are the fruits of his teaching? What are the fruits of his life? What had happened in this church was they didn't just simply understand doctrine. It changed their lives. And so he said, I'm satisfied about you that you're Christians. I'm satisfied about you that you're filled with goodness. And I'm satisfied about you that you are filled with very practical understanding of the gospel in such a way that it has changed your life. And he says, because of that, I'm also satisfied because you understand the Christian faith, because of what the gospel has done in you, I'm satisfied that you're able to instruct, or in other words, some of your versions, you might have NASB or another version than the ESV. We're all ESV people now. Instruct is a good word, but another good word that this word translates is admonish, that I am satisfied that you're also able to instruct or admonish one another. Now, this mutual admonishment is a pretty good sign or a pretty good mark of Christian maturity. To be able to admonish someone is a mark of spiritual maturity. And now hear this. To be able to receive admonishment is a mark of spiritual maturity. Some of us may be a lot better at dishing it out than we are at getting it. But both are marks, because when he says you're able to instruct or admonish one another, he's talking about you're able both to give it, but you're also able to get it. And other places in the scripture that talk about this. And, you know, I think all of us, if we were to be honest, I think every one of us, if we look back on our Christian, every Christian in this room at least, you look back on your Christian life and you would see times that you didn't admonish somebody. And maybe you still think you should have. And the truth is, admonishing somebody is it's risky. It's really hard a lot of times. And the truth is, for many of us, when it comes to, I'm either going to love this brother or this sister and admonish him, or I'm going to love me and not admonish him, we'd all have to admit that many, many times we take the easier road and just say, well, and then we rationalize it in all sorts of ways. But it's a wonderful mark of gospel saturation when we begin to see this in the church. And the Apostle Paul said, I see this in your church there in Rome. And it's very likely, not for sure, but it's very likely that when the Apostle Paul said that, he's looking back to the strong and the weak. When he's talking about you're full of goodness, he may be saying to the strong, I believe you're full of goodness. So you be kind to those weak. But he also may be saying to the weak, and I'm also sure that you can instruct and admonish one another, he may be kind of saying to the weak, you know, y'all need to grow up. Y'all need to learn. But in any event, he begins this last section with this wonderful affirmation of the character of these Roman Christians and the spirituality. You know, I do want to say, and I don't know that this will be, you know, sometimes you have exegesis where preachers get up and they preach what's in the text, and sometimes they have eisegesis when they turn around and get out of the text what they want to say. So I hope this is not eisegesis. But if it is, forgive me. In our own day, in the Christian community, in the professing Christian community, we see people under the cloak of Christianity or under the guise of Christianity or using religious words promote all manner of racism and racial hatred. Mean stuff with a verse thrown in, or maybe even just a sort of a religious platitude. You know, I told my wife the other day that I felt like I was living in, the 1960s. Now, I actually lived in the 1960s, but I was too young to really, but I remember
I remember feels of the 1960s. And I told Kathy, I said, you know, in a weird sort of way, I almost feel like I'm living in a new 1960s. You know, so a question at some level is, so what are Christians to do? Well, in part, we cannot forget our responsibility to admonish one another in the Christian community. We cannot let anyone justify hatred or discrimination against other people with twisted interpretations of the Scripture. We cannot be silent in the face of these things. You know, the gospel is very, very clear. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so there's a place within the Christian community, snide remarks and other things, where we admonish one another. And we do so in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing He's done here, He has said, I'm confident about you, brothers. I'm confident about your character, and I'm confident about your maturity. And yet, even though He has said that and agreed with that, He also understood that even the best, the goodest, I know that's not a word, but it kind of goes with goodness, the goodest and the most mature believers have more growth yet to experience. And so in verse 15a, He says, but on some points, He said, I know this is true about you. I know you're full of goodness. I know that you know how to admonish each other. You know how to instruct each other, all these sorts of things. But still, I mean, there's still some more stuff that on some points I've written to you very boldly, He says, by way of reminder. And so what we say to every believer in this room is that even the most mature Christian needs to be reminded of the gospel truths over and over and over again. That we're saved by the same gospel that we grow by. That we're not saved by John 3:16 and then all of a sudden we jump into something else. That it's the same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that grows us. So here, just indulge me for just a moment. Let me read some things here. Let me just go through. I'm not going to go through all of them, and when I get started, you're going to think it's going to go on forever, but I don't mean for it to be. But I just want to read some text to you that Paul wrote in this letter, and I want to ask you, which one of these truths, which one of these Christian truths to the Christians in the room, I'm directing that primarily, which one of these Christian truths that I'm getting ready to read do you no longer need? And which one of these Christian truths that I'm going to read do you no longer delight in? They never get old, and they never get stale. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let me flip over just a little bit here. It's written that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In fact, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift
through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does any Christian ever get tired of hearing that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Just a few more. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? I'm certain, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which of those things ever gets old to ears and hearts that have been renewed by the grace of Jesus Christ? They never get old. And they're always fresh. And they're always powerful. And they're always food. You know, the last thing the apostle says in this section that we will consider is another of the reasons why he wrote this letter to the Roman church. Basically, it's this. The church in Rome was made up primarily of Gentiles, and God had been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Church was made up overwhelmingly of Gentiles, and Paul had been given a commission to be missionary to the Gentiles. As it says in verses 15 and 16, God gave me grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's really an interesting picture. It's a picture of Paul in the temple, and through the work, the fruit of the gospel, the Apostle Paul has all these Gentiles that he is basically offering up to God as a sacrifice of praise and for blessing. And so Paul looks at his ministry as this ministry that has gathered all these Gentiles from all these different places, and he lifts them up and he puts them on the altar as a priest, as it were, before his gracious King and his God. And you know, when he does, it's interesting. If you went back, and I'll read it, don't go back, but in Isaiah chapter 2, this is what Isaiah said concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He said, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to that mountain. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths.'" Isaiah said, there's going to come a day when there are going to be people flowing up to the mountain. People normally flow down. Rivers flow down. He said, there will be people from every tongue and tribe and nation flowing up to the mountain of the King of Kings. And even in another beautiful passage, at the very beginning of Isaiah, at the very end of Isaiah,
He says here, he talks about, I know their works, their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, Lud, draw the bow, Tubal, Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. Mission enterprise. And then look what it reads. And they shall bring all your brothers from all of the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and mules and dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So he says at the very ending of this prophecy, they're going to bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to me. And that is the exact picture of what the Apostle Paul gives us of his ministry. And you know, if you think about it, let me make sure I got it. So we have Jay and Rachel Atkins and Matt and Dolly McClendon. They're teaching the 4 and 5 year olds. You know, at some level what they're doing, in a way, is they're taking those little 4 and 5 year olds and they're just lifting them up as an offering to the Lord and asking for blessing. Evangelists will take converts from all over the world, and they'll take those converts metaphorically, symbolically in a way, and they'll lift those things up and they'll give those to the Lord and say, these are yours. And I ask you to bless them. Sunday school teachers, adult teachers, preachers, lifting up people as an offering before the Lord. And all because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting here in this text, verses 17 through 19. You know, Paul, he considered the great success of his ministry, because it was a great success, without any doubt. Look how he was careful to give credit where credit is due. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Except what Christ has accomplished through me. And basically what Paul knows is this. God has fulfilled through me his great purpose to bring the Gentiles into the church, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word, by deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. You remember when Moses was going to be leading the people out of Egypt, and God basically said that by signs and wonders I will lead them out. Well, basically what we have with this particular instance with the Apostle Paul, we have by signs and wonders the Lord confirmed his word through all of his apostles. And then and then Paul basically gives the, you know, well, I guess you can look it up on your handheld device, but if you have a paper Bible like this, one thing you can do, and I'm not against handheld devices at all, but one thing that's great about these old paper ones is you go to the back and they have maps. And really, I'll tell you, when he says things like all the way around to Illyricum, and he talks about Jerusalem, go back and look at those sometime this afternoon. Look at those missionary journeys of Paul. And just look at the circuit that he followed and the places he went, and see how he had strategically placed these churches in the particular places around his around this arc that he took. And so what he did was is that he fulfilled the ministry Christ had for him as a church planter. And in fact, the verse he quotes, it's interesting in chapter 52 of Isaiah. This is a verse about the suffering servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And listen, here's the second part of this verse. This is what he quotes in Romans. He says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And then listen, here's what he quotes. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So the Apostle Paul goes back to the suffering servant section, one of those sections of Isaiah, and he says, quoting that section, in essence, that this suffering servant, Jesus Christ, has fulfilled his ministry in me, in part. And so it wasn't that the apostle, it wasn't that he objected to bearing witness to the gospel in places where there were churches, but he did not conduct missionary endeavors in places where Christian churches already existed. His job was to go into areas, to plant a church, to see that it was healthy, and then move on and leave the church to function on its own and to evangelize the surrounding areas. But he understood clearly that his ministry, the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, was accomplishing his ministry through him, going straight back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. And so here's how I want to close. I want you to think about this. What was the Apostle Paul's question to the Lord after all of his years of difficult ministry and life? In essence, what was his question in the latter part of his life? What was he asking? He was asking two questions, essentially. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do now? And where do you want me to do it? And that's what he was asking. Those two questions. Okay, Lord, we've planted churches all over, from Macedonia, you know, all the way down the eastern Mediterranean. So now, what do you want me to do now, and where do you want me to do it? And the conclusion he came to, as we'll see, I believe that you're leading me to pass through Rome on my way to Spain. Way out in the boonies. I don't know how many miles that is, but it's a bunch. We don't know if he ever made it to Spain. We'll talk about that a little more. But you listen to the questions. Lord, what do you have for me now? What do you want me to do with my life now? And where do you want me to do it? I encourage y'all to look up. There's an interview. Many of you have heard of Dr. J.I. Packer. Dr. J.I. Packer, he's lost his eyesight. I don't know if he's even still alive now. I think I would have heard if he wasn't. But he lost his eyesight so he could no longer read. So somebody interviewed him, and there's a paper interview. It's the most touching, beautiful, of an old saint. I think he said something like he was sad that he couldn't write anymore, that he couldn't read scripture anymore, these sorts of things. But just read it, because it's the story of an old saint in his later years. His faith has not dimmed a bit. He longs for Christ, but I don't know. I just read it and said, "This is devotional. This is a devotional interview." The biography of John Murray by a man named Ian Murray, not small. John Murray was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary for 30 years or so. He's from Scotland. In Presbyterian circles, he's somewhat famous. I read his biography, and at the end of biography, I wept. I literally, when I got to the last chapter, I wept like a baby. Why did I weep? Because at the end of the book, when he had cancer and he was dying, and it may have been Ian Murray who went to see him, to talk to him, and he went to talk to him, and John Murray was in there. And the first question he asked him when he came in was, "What do you make of this new translation of the New Testament?" What? What do you make of this? I like it. In fact, I think he was talking about the NIV. So it was some years ago. He said, "You know, I like it, but I'm not so sure. But in John 1 or John 4, they might not have this a little bit backwards." Not backwards, but not exactly right. But when I read that, I just wept, because I thought, here's this old soldier who's dying of cancer. And when the guy comes in to talk to him, what does he want to talk about? He wants to talk about the translation of the scriptures. He wants to talk about the gospel. And I just wept. Jack Scott, last story. Jack Scott, one of my mentors years ago, old saint, been in the PCA, taught at Reformed Theological Seminary, taught missionary to Korea, pastor, many things. One of the last times I saw him, I went over to his house to see him, and he had been in a wheelchair for some time and lost a lot of weight. His legs were about that big around. I mean, his legs literally were no more than 2 or 3 inches in diameter. Hadn't walked in months, sitting in his wheelchair in front of his computer. Walked in his room. He turned at me like he always did,
huge smile on his face. I mean, the biggest smile you've ever seen. Hey, Kurt, how you doing? Oh, Dr. Scott, I'm really doing okay. How are you? He said, you know what? I said, what? He said, I think the Lord is giving me more insight into the Psalms. And I just thought, wow. Dying, had walked in who knows how long, legs, toothpicks, big smile. And his response to me is, when I said, how are you? Great. I think the Lord is giving me more insight into the Psalms. And I left there and I got in my car and I said, oh, Lord, if you have me live that long, oh, that you would give me the grace to be able to say, I'm so excited because the Lord has given me more insight into the gospel. Last little part of a long conclusion. Listen to a story Sinclair Ferguson told, and he told about a colleague of his. He asked his colleague a question basically about the future and such, and the colleague said this. He said, my hand is to the plow. My hand is to the plow. And then Dr. Ferguson asked this question. He said, where is your hand? At the end of illustrious ministry, Paul knew where his hand should be, and that's where his hand was. And it's the only safe way to live, really. If your hand is not to the plow, get it there. If you don't know where the plow is, pray that God's gospel will shine upon your way and you will see a plow that will enable you to bring the gospel to a needy world. Note that after all that Paul has written in this grand letter up to this point, what Paul is passionate about is world evangelism. And at some level, if we are not passionate about world evangelism, there is a sense in which we have perhaps missed the point of the first 15 chapters of the letter to the Romans. Oh, that our hands may be to the plow, that God may lead us on to bear fruit for the gospel of our precious and gracious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is our prayer. Amen.